This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
Lord, we will consider this and other texts this morning with a view to see just what you believe about your words. Specifically, Jesus, what you believe about your words. And we need your help, Lord, if we are to make any headway, if our hearts are to be shaped at all by this moment in time here as we've gathered together, we need your help. So please do that. Give us your grace again this morning, the grace of understanding. Open up eyes that are blind to see the glory of Christ in your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I want to do something a little different than what is typical, at least what I typically do. And instead of focusing just on one passage, we're going to focus on one book, the book of John, and a few passages in this book that will help us see what Jesus himself believed about his words, about his Father's words, and then by implication about the words that we find in the rest of the New Testament in particular. And so we'll look at a few passages, so you'll have to keep up as I tell you where to turn, and you turn there and we'll read. And we won't be able to cover everything or be exhaustive, but hopefully drive home something very important and come to a really wonderful conclusion about the words from Jesus that we might experience and read in our Bibles today. The question before all of that, though, that I've been thinking about is this: is it really possible to hear from God? And that's the question behind the question that maybe you've sometimes asked yourself. Does God really want to speak to me? You've heard that language maybe before. And if God speaks to me, how do I know that it's Him? Or a popular question today: how do I make sure that I'm listening to Jesus speak? Because Jesus, you know, to some, and well, to me and to all believers, is the most important reality, the most important person. How do I know that I'm hearing Jesus speak? And some people ask that, and maybe you've asked that from a pure heart, and others ask that from a heart that's divided, wanting to say, well, Jesus says certain things, and then other authors in the Bible say certain things. I really want to pay attention to what Jesus says. How do we hear from God? There's another popular idea in groups that claim even to know Christ, and it's the idea that to really hear from God, to really listen to Jesus, we don't just need to open up the Scriptures and read them for what they say, but we must see them through the lens of the progression of culture and humanity over the centuries, which leads to statements like, well, he can't actually mean what he said there, right? Speaking of Jesus. Many different opinions about how to hear from God exist in and out of the church. In choosing a religion, in choosing a God to follow, is it like this? Is it like my wife and I in our conversations about picking a doctor? So she has some complicated health things going on, and what that means is we've seen a lot of different types of doctors, a lot of different doctors of the same type, and you know what we've concluded? They all say different things. Not totally different, but some of them very different. And the different things that they say and observe lead to different conclusions and different treatment plans, and therefore we're kind of left wondering, well, how are we supposed to know what to do? And sometimes I've said to Rachel in this confusing, you know, moment, well, we just have to choose who we're going to believe. And I don't know what other way to do it, with doctors at least. You choose to believe this doctor or that doctor. That's one way. Or you can just choose to believe yourself, and you kind of pick from each doctor whatever things you think are right and how they mesh together, and then you kind of, you know, self-treat or self-medicate. Is that how it is in our life? Is that all that's going on? Do we just pick and choose different things from different people, create our own recipe, and therefore conclude we've heard from God? Or do we choose to believe the Scriptures, or choose to believe Jesus as revealed in the Scriptures? What is really going on in our approach to the Bible? I want to outline just briefly here before we get into the rest of our time delving into the Scriptures, what I consider to be three deadly approaches to the Bible. And then I'll advocate at the end of this for the one true approach to the Scriptures, and then try to prove that to you from the book of John. But three deadly approaches, three dangerous ways that you might come to the Bible. Let me just list those for you. This won't be exhaustive as to all the nuances of all of these views, and I'm not an expert in any of these things necessarily, but I've seen all of this in different forms in and outside the church. Three deadly approaches. Here's the first deadly approach to the Bible. I've just labeled it the progressive or liberal approach to the Scriptures. It goes something like this. I make it say what I want. That's in its worst form. The Scriptures change and evolve as humanity makes progress. Meaning lies not in the original text, but in our experience of the text now in this time. Meaning means meaning changes over time. It used to mean one thing, maybe what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount about this or that. But now, because things have changed in the world and we've progressed, it means something different, or that doesn't apply to me. And what typically happens with this kind of approach is the thing that it means now is always pretty much just what the culture is saying. So there's hot button issues about politics or about sexuality and things like that. And here's what you can note. A liberal or progressive view of the Scriptures or that approach to the Bible will typically just mirror the culture. So what the culture says is acceptable and good, those people will say, well, if the Bible disagrees with that, it's either wrong or we've progressed past that. You already see the problem with this approach to the Scripture. Your relationship with God and His Word is dictated by whom? By you. In this realm, you are the one who decides what is true and what is not true. You're the one who decides what is to be interpreted for now and what is to be interpreted not for now. So that's a dangerous, deadly approach. The second one is we could call the agnostic or antagonistic approach. This is the approach that says, I don't care what it says, or what it says is silly, it doesn't make sense, and it very well may be wrong. These are the people in your life or out in the world that are just trying to disprove the Bible. They're antagonistic against it, or they're just saying, it doesn't really matter what it says, I don't really care what it says. Almost even sometimes just being apathetic. Yeah, it says that, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't apply to me. I don't really give a rip, maybe. Again, this approach, the relationship with the Scriptures is dictated by you. You are deciding whether or not it is valuable or right or applicable. You are in control. You are the king of your own heart. Another deadly approach to the Bible. And then the third one is what we could just call ignorance. Or maybe apathy could be included here with ignorance. This is saying, I don't know what it says. It's too complicated. But I know enough about God, enough about Jesus to get by without becoming some educated, thick-headed, theological person. That's just not me. I'm happy to remain ignorant. Meaning, I don't know what the Bible says in a lot of places. I'm happy to remain there. I know enough to get by. You have to be saying that, at least if you're coming this morning as someone who wants to know Christ. You're saying, I know enough to get by, but I'm okay with being kind of ignorant or apathetic about what else is included. And again, this is very dangerous because the relationship to the Scriptures, and therefore to God, is dictated by whom? By you. You're saying, I know enough, I don't need to dig any further, I'm okay with where I am. this relationship is dictated not by God but by you. And all three of these, and we could probably explain them better, I could explain them better, but all three of these share the same base sin, which is pride. In each of these approaches, if you adopt them, you adopt a proud posture of judgment as to what the Scriptures say, as to what is valuable in them, as to whether or not you should read them at all, rather than the humble position of reception, of receiving whatever they say, as taking God at His word. So those are three deadly approaches, and there's more, and there's more we could say. But let me give you the one life-giving approach, and then we'll jump in. The one life-giving approach to the Scriptures, to the Bible, I think is said best by Peter in John chapter 6. You remember in John chapter 6, Jesus has said some hard things. He said some things that are confusing. He's talked about His body and His blood. He's talked about Himself going back to be with the Father because He came from the Father. But very obviously to everyone listening, He's a man standing before them. Yet He's saying, I came from God. And what happens at the end of John 6 is everybody leaves. And it's just Jesus left there with His 12 disciples. And He turns to them and says, do you want to go away as well? And Peter answers for the group, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's John 6, 68. This is the life-giving approach to both Christ and His Word found in the Scriptures. This relationship is one of dependence, dictated by Jesus. Notice how it's different than all the ways we could go wrong, those deadly ways of approaching the Bible, whereby we are the judge, where it's dependent upon us, where we're not receptive, but we're standing discerning whether or not we should receive or not. See this, Peter's answer here, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. You have what we need. That's the posture that we need to approach the Scriptures with. Do you understand that? You, O Lord, have what we need. We don't. You know what is right. We don't. We are dependent, open-handed, ready to receive, not to sit in judgment, not to make lots of discernings about whether or not we need to believe this part, but openly receiving all that God has said. We need to reframe our thoughts about the Bible around our great need to relate to Jesus. Like we thought about last week, our one great need is God Himself. That informs our prayer. That also informs our communion with God via reading the Scriptures. Your relationship with Jesus, here's a challenge for you. This is what I've been challenging myself with. Your relationship with Jesus, therefore, is your relationship with His words. It's not how you feel. It's not what you've done. It's not where you've been, what you used to know. But your communion with Him, that's your relationship. This is not to say over and against your relationship is not won by the cross, accomplished on the cross, and all that's true regarding the gospel. This is to say what Jesus says in many places. Your relationship with Him is your relationship with His words. That's how you relate even with one another. You communicate. So, how do you commune with Jesus? Well, you speak to Him. We covered that last week, at least partially, with prayer. And He speaks to you. Can you hear from God today? Yes, you can. You may pick up and read. Prayer and Bible reading then aren't just good Christian works that we do, but they are our life and our breath. So, here's what we'll do for the rest of the time. We're going to survey five different passages, which will lead to five conclusions about Jesus and His Word or His communication. And this will, Lord willing, lead to one big conclusion. And here's the big conclusion I'm trying to get us all to by the end. It's this, that when we read our Bibles, We are hearing the voice of Jesus. That's the big conclusion. When we read our Bibles, we hear the voice of Jesus Christ. So five conclusions to kind of get us to that big conclusion. Number one comes right from the passage we already read. Here's the first conclusion. Jesus has always been the communication of God. So we see in verse 1 of the text we read in John chapter 1 that He was with God. And then in verse 4, in Him was life, and that life was the light of men. And then in verse 9, we see that the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. And then you have that little bit about, but the world did not receive Him. And He came to His own people, but His own people did not receive them. But to the ones who did receive Him, they got the right to become sons of God. What's going on here in this passage? This passage is just explaining to us the human dilemma in a different way. Jesus has always been the way God communicated with the world and with His people. But the problem is that people rejected Him. From the very beginning, Jesus, maybe in His pre-incarnate state, the Son walked with Adam. You remember this? In the cool of the garden. They would walk with one another and communicate, speaking with one another. And then sin entered the world and the relationship was broken. And there was a barrier put up and Adam was cast out. But not before he hid from God when He came looking for him. There was a communion, a communication between man and his Maker that was broken by sin. Now, the sacrificial system in the Old Testament did not repair that relationship, but it remedied it in a way. But here in John 1, it's saying even Jesus came to His own. The Word came to His own people. I'm believing all throughout the Old Testament, but His own people didn't receive Him. But some did. There was always a remnant. But then what does verse 14 say? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The human dilemma is a real problem. That's why Jesus had to come down. The only way we could ever know Him is if He descended and spoke to us in a different way. We need to be with God, like Adam was with God in the garden, but sin made a separation and created a gap that only God Himself could bridge, and so Jesus came down. But this Jesus is the same one who's always been communicating God to His people. All throughout the Old Testament, it was the Son who would reveal the Father to the people of God. But this Word has become flesh. Okay? So these are going to build on each other. Here's the second conclusion. Turn over to John chapter 5. So each of these statements will be attached to a text as we work chronologically, at least through the book of John. John chapter 5, down in verse 39. Jesus has run into some people who are opposing Him, who know about the Old Testament scriptures, and they're having a confrontation. They're not believing that Jesus is what He says He is. So John chapter 5, verse 39, it says this, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about Me. Yet you refuse to come to Me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I've come in My Father's name, and you do not receive Me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe Me, for he wrote of Me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe My words?" So here's our second conclusion from this text. The Old Testament speaks of Jesus who speaks words. The Old Testament speaks of this Jesus who speaks words now. Jesus had the highest view of the Old Testament that you could have. This helps us with the whole of our Bible reading. We want to have the same view of the Old Testament scriptures that we have in our Bible that Jesus had, which was that they are true, they are the very words of God, they're reliable, they're from God, they're to be believed. He demonstrates that here, but he demonstrates something more. He says to these people who know the scriptures, you are looking in the scriptures, but you're failing to notice the most important thing that they have to offer, which is that they're speaking about me. I've come in my Father's name, but you don't receive me. It's just the same as in chapter 1. The people of God from all time had not been receiving the message from God, which is Jesus. And now that He's come in the flesh, these people who are God's people are not receiving God again. And the reason they're not receiving it is because they don't believe it's all about Him. And therefore they don't even believe it. If you believed Moses, you would believe me. But if you don't believe Him, how will you believe my, verse 47, my words? So the Old Testament and Moses spoke of one who would come, and this one who would come is one who would speak words. So Jesus has always been the communication from God. Okay, that's the first building block. The Scriptures, which are God's words to His people, they speak about Jesus who was to come. Moses even speaks about Him, and then He comes doing what? Jesus comes speaking words. Thirdly, turn over to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, starting in verse 44. So the Creator, God, Jesus Himself, the one who's always revealed and communicated God, came down, became a man, and began to speak words to the people, which were to be received, and many did not receive them. John chapter 12, starting in verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." 4, verse 49. "I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given, He Himself has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that His commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." The conclusion from this text related to what we're doing here is this: the words of Jesus are the words of the Father and are eternal life. See, Jesus, in Him was life, in the beginning and from all time. That's what John chapter 1 says. Jesus is the communication from God to His people. The ones who refuse to receive Him, in our second point in John chapter 5, they refuse to find life. They search the Scriptures. They think they find life, but they don't realize that Jesus is the life that they're missing. And then here in John chapter 12, Jesus says, "These words that I'm speaking to you are the words of my Father. They are the words of eternal life." Look down in verse 49 and 50 again. Let's see what this is meaning. He speaks about His words, Jesus Himself not coming to judge but to save, but His words being the standard. And then He says this, verse 49, look at it again. "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has Himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know this commandment is eternal life." So this commandment that Jesus was given, it wasn't a commandment in the sense of a list of rules, of do's and don'ts. It's a message, a command from God, a message to be believed. And it's this: eternal life. It's this: I've come to save you. I'm the one who has life. Come to me. That's the gist here if we could just summarize it down. The commandment from the Father was a good commandment that came through His good Son to people who were in darkness that they might come to the light. The Father is the one behind all good that comes through Jesus to you. Don't forget that. Don't forget it, that it's the goodness of the Father and the kindness of the Father that sent Jesus in the first place. Jesus isn't your good advocate before a mean and crotchety old Father God. God the Father overflows with grace and mercy, sending His only Son into the world and giving Him words to speak this commandment, which is eternal life. Jesus says, if anyone hears My words and doesn't keep them, they will be judged by My words. Just as an aside here, thinking about the words of Jesus and eternal life, maybe you've heard this statement, who are you to judge Me? Or maybe you've made a statement similar to this, I don't judge anyone. See, it says right here, Jesus doesn't even judge anyone. You can see that and read that in the verse. Jesus is meaning not that He doesn't have judgment to bring, but that He came to the earth, not as a judge, but as a Savior. He will return again as a judge. Who are you to judge Me? People say this when they are afraid to confront the sin in others because they know that they have sin which God confronts, which they haven't yet dealt with. And so they adopt this posture that Jesus is never going to judge. Or it's maybe the Father, maybe the Old Testament God, but not My Jesus. He doesn't judge, not like you narrow-minded Christians. Who are you to judge Me? I don't judge anyone. The irony here with this statement is that when you say, I don't judge anyone, I don't hold people to some standard that I find in this book, what you're really saying is, but I do judge God. I do pick what is sin and what isn't. I do consider myself an authority when it comes to God. I can tell you what applies to me and what applies to you, but I don't judge. You see the silliness with that adoption of that attitude? Just an aside there, maybe a little freebie here in our third point. The words of Jesus are the words of the Father, which are eternal life. So Jesus communicates God. He comes to His people. They're not receiving Him. And yet He's the one who's saying the very words of the Father. And these words are good. And it's a commandment of eternal life. Okay, we need to move on to our next section. Turn with me to John chapter 16. Two more places. Stick with me and we'll get to this big conclusion. John chapter 16. Jesus is speaking with His disciples in the upper room. It's just on the eve of His death. We call it the Last Supper, the last time He's with them. He's telling them all that is going to happen immediately and some of what will happen in the days to come and the reason He has to die. And in this section here in chapter 16, He's explaining to them why it's better that He go away and that the Spirit come and minister to them in a different way than He has been. So look at verse 12. That's the context. John chapter 16, verse 12 says, I still have many things to say to you. This is Jesus speaking to His disciples, just that small group, the 12. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, and He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore, I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. A conclusion we can draw from this section here is that the words of Jesus will be, at this point, and are for us, more than His earthly quotes. The words of Jesus are more than His earthly quotes. He says, I still have many things to say to you. Okay? So what we have recorded in the Gospels, praise the Lord, are the very words that Jesus in His flesh spoke words that he spoke while he was walking around. But he's telling his disciples here, did you see that? I have many more things to say to you. What's the context? Jesus is going to his death. And he won't be with them anymore, but he'll send the Spirit. How then will he say more things to them? You see in the text here, they can't bear it right now. The disciples can't handle any more information about Jesus than they've gotten in this 3-year span. Part of the advantage of his going away is that he might tell them more things. He can't do that until he dies and is buried and rises and ascends and sends the Spirit to them so that they might understand more of what he said before and all that he accomplished for them. There's a specific promise here. Maybe you've read this before and maybe in a sense claimed it for yourself. When the Spirit of truth comes, verse 13, he will guide you into all the truth. And we say, that's right, the Spirit guides me into the truth. And that is true. He does guide you into the truth. But here is a very specific promise to a specific group of men. Jesus is saying to the 12, the Spirit's going to come to you and speak to you things that I'm not speaking to you right now. What things? Things that glorify me. Where do they come from? Look at verse 15. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said, he will take what is mine, meaning all that the Father has, the Father to Jesus, to the Spirit, and declare it to you. This is getting at the beginning of a theology of the New Testament. We could go other places, like for instance in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says that the church itself is built on a foundation comprised of the apostles and the prophets. You might read that as the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament, or you could read it as the prophets and apostles of Christ. I tend to think maybe the latter. What Paul is saying there is what Jesus is preparing his disciples for here. There are more words that the risen Christ will say to his disciples through the Spirit after his death. What are those more words? We'll get to that in just a second. And the second is now here. I thought there was more, but there's not. Had you there, didn't I? Our fifth conclusion related to these more words. What was the Spirit going to say that Jesus hadn't already said? What more could there be? Well, turn over to John chapter 17, and we'll try to wrap this up and conclude and see what it means for us. The words of Jesus, here's our final conclusion that leads to our biggest conclusion. The words of Jesus come to us through the words of the apostles. So the connection between the last two points is pretty close. Jesus goes away. He says, I have more things to say to you 12, and these 12 will then become the ones who go throughout all the world and preach the gospel. And they will also become the ones who write down not just what Jesus said while he was on earth, but what he said to them through the Spirit. As Peter says, men are led along by the Spirit as they write down the Scripture, and that will be true not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New. The words of Jesus come to us through the words of the apostles. So look in John chapter 17. There in verse 8, Jesus is saying to the Father, for I have given them, my disciples, the 12 at this point, the words that you gave me. You see how this is repeated all throughout the book? There's words from God that come to Jesus and are given to his disciples. In the middle of verse 8, these words you gave to me, and they have received them and have come to know the truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. These are the words of eternal life, that Jesus came down from God for them and would go back to God. Skip down to verse 14. We'll zero in here. Jesus says to the Father, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Jesus is praying, remember, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." You know, you have in your Bible, some of you have red letters, right? And those are the quotes from Jesus. Those are the words He spoke while He was walking around in His flesh on the earth. So you have a red letter edition. And those words are the words of Jesus, we could say. But the secret is, even those red letters in your red letter edition Bible are words written down, not by Jesus, but by the apostles through the power of the Spirit. But not only the red letters, but also the black letters, if you have that edition that has the different colors. What I'm saying is, one conclusion we should make about our Bibles, about the New Testament in particular, is that the red letters, meaning the words of Jesus, are everywhere. Every word in our New Testament is the word of Christ to us. Remember the connections we've been drawing. Jesus communicates God, who has word that He disseminates to these disciples in language for 3 years, and then He goes away but sends the Spirit, who says more things to them, which some of that gets written down. And then Jesus, here in John 17, is praying not only for the ones who would hear those words from the Spirit and write some of them down, but also for those, look at verse 20, who will believe in me through their word, through their message, which is both proclaimed and written, with the great goal that they may be one as we are one. You don't need to decipher which words in your Bible are really true and which are really commands from the actual Jesus Himself. All the words are from your Jesus. And this is what brings unity in our body. Jesus is praying that they all may be one, just as the Father and He are one, so that the world will know and believe that God the Father sent God the Son to be the Savior of the world. This only happens through the sanctifying power of God through the Word, through the belief in the Word. This unity comes through believing all that Jesus said, not just parts. There's a way to find unity in a broad spectrum of theological opinions if we just pick the lowest common denominator, if you know what I mean. Let's just pick the base amount of things that we can agree on, and that's what real unity is. But that's not what Jesus says here. He says here, "I gave them my word. They believed. They will give my word to more people, and they will believe, and therefore they will become one." That's my wish, Jesus is praying to the Father. True unity with in our relationships with one another, in our relationship with God, is built on and sustained by His words, all His words. Not just the ones that we can, most of us, agree on. We who believe that the Bible is the very word from God are often charged with being narrow-minded, with being unloving, with being bigoted, backwards, unkind. Sometimes this is by our more theologically liberal friends. Sometimes this is by people who are in the culture who are totally against and antagonistic toward Jesus. You can be narrow-minded. You can be bigoted. You can be unloving and unkind and backwards, but it's not because you believe all that the Bible says. It's because you are sinning. If we believe all that the Bible says, we will never be any of those things, no matter who would accuse us. It's because of our sin that we fall into those accusations, not because of the words of our Savior in the Scripture. So don't believe the lies that you're limiting Jesus or being unloving or whatever you want to insert in there when you say that the whole counsel of the Bible is true. When you stake your claim that all Scripture is breathed by God, that all the Scriptures that come to us in the New Testament are the very words of Christ to us. And all the scriptures in the Old Testament are the words which are pointing to Christ and speaking of Christ. Remember what we said earlier about those dangerous approaches to the Scripture, the liberal, the agnostic, and the ignorant approaches. They all have this in common. They all say, I'm in charge of what God, I'm in charge of what Jesus is allowed to say. I'm in charge of what applies to me. I'm in charge of what is important for me to know. This is the opposite of Christianity. Christianity is the dependent position, whereby we say the only one who limits what God can say is God Himself. Jesus Himself said, all that the Father has is mine, and I'm giving it to you so that we might believe all that He says. Whatever He wants, He calls the shots. He's in control. That doesn't mean we won't struggle to understand, that there's not difficult things in the Scripture that we're going to disagree about. But I'm talking about our posture. Your approach to the Bible and to Scripture is dependent, or you're in some form of error. Don't be deceived that the only way to salvage your relationships in your family, or to foster unity in your church or among your friends, is to ignore certain things that Jesus says, or to ignore other things in the Scriptures, in the New Testament especially, that Jesus actually says as well through the Spirit, through the agency of other men. Don't believe the lie that you must ignore some of the words of Christ to find peace and unity. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Satan means to use those lies to dismantle our true Christian love and unity, to dismantle our trust in the words that come to us from our beautiful Jesus that we have in our Bibles. Don't be deceived by that. Don't be troubled by people who say, even if they have great conviction, even if they're smarter than you, even if with utmost sincerity they say to you about this sin or that, well, Jesus never mentioned that, did He? Jesus never spoke about that, so I'm not gonna die on that hill. Don't be deceived. Haven't we seen from our conclusions building, just from one book, just from John himself, that all that is said in the New Testament is the Word of Christ on whatever subject is being addressed? Don't fall into the trap of picking and choosing. It won't end well. It's not actually loving. It may be expedient in your family right at the moment. It may help you in your workplace to not be pegged as some backwards, Bible-believing, fundamental nobody. But that doesn't matter. We have a King, right? He's in control. And what else? He's spoken to you. And you can adopt the posture of dependent reception of everything He says. And then you're on your way. Then you're believing the words of eternal life. When Paul exhorts, it is the exhortation of Jesus. When John confronts in his books, it is the when he comforts, it's the comfort of Jesus that you receive. When Peter reveals, this is the revelation of Christ. When Luke explains, this is the explanation of Jesus through Luke by the Spirit. Also, when Isaiah prophesies, he prophesies of Jesus. When Moses speaks, he speaks about the one who is to come. All the law and the prophets are fulfilled in Christ. All the promises find their yes and amen in Jesus. This is the posture to adopt, one of humble dependence on all that Jesus has said, understanding that statement correctly, meaning all that He said to us, not only when He was on the earth, but also through His apostles and prophets who came after to write it down. Last week I gave you an invitation that if you'd been straying from the Lord, not just in prayer, but maybe totally, wandering away from Him, feeling that disconnect, lost in a sin, that you could come home. Well, the same invitation is here today. You can come to Him today. It doesn't matter what your history of reading the Bible has been or in prayer. It's not as if your access to God is somehow granted by your having prayed and read the Bible correctly to this point. And so then you can listen to what I'm saying and adopt this posture and receive from God. That's not how it works. You might have been neglecting Jesus for a long time, choosing other things always over and against what you can find in the Scriptures. It isn't too late. Maybe you need to repent this morning of putting yourself in some way in judgment as to what applies to you out of the Scriptures. Repent before God. Come clean. Come back to Him. You're the creature. He's the Creator. All we can do is receive what He says. But if we receive what He says, what is it? What's the commandment? It's eternal life. So you can come home. You can come back to the Lord. You can come back to the Scriptures. You can start afresh. Not just because it's a new year, because today is here. And as long as it's here, and as long as Jesus hasn't returned, it's not too late. It's never too late until that moment of your death or when He returns. But now, as you listen to me, you can come back to Him. You can seek Him in His Word. So let me just end by giving you six suggestions that might help you focus again on reading the Bible. In particular, on meditating on what is there. Six just suggestions here. You've probably heard them, but let me just remind you and then we'll be done this morning. The first suggestion is this. Maybe you just, it's been a while. You're not good at Bible reading. You're not ready for a Bible reading plan. You're struggling. But here's something you can do tonight, any of you. You can pick a verse. One of the verses that we've read through here. You can pick something like, I'll just illustrate with the beginning of, or in Psalm 23. It begins, "The Lord is my shepherd." You maybe are familiar with that. This is called one verse meditation. You can do this as you fall asleep in your bed. You can meditate on just one verse, something short, "The Lord is my shepherd." And you can do it like this. You can just take each word in the sentence and think about it. You can think about the. Now, that's hard to think about. But the is connected to Lord, meaning that there's one God. Think about that. There's only one. There's the Lord. You can think about the word Lord. Lord meaning He's the King. He's the one with authority. He's the Master. I'm the servant. The Lord is. There's a reality for me here. This isn't just something that's for the writer of the psalm, but there's something for me. The Lord is my. He's my. Not just my parents, but the Lord is my shepherd in Christ. What's it mean to be a shepherd? And you see what the idea is? One verse meditation, taking one word of the verse, just thinking about it, mulling it over in your head, slowing down. You can do that as you fall asleep. That'd be a nice way to fall asleep. Second suggestion, find an audio Bible that you can listen to in the car, that you can listen to in the morning in your bathroom as you're getting ready. Maybe not in the shower, it's probably too much other noise, but at other times. I use an app that you have to pay for. It's called Dwell, and it has nice voices and some ambient music. But you can also, I think Bible Gateway or just the ESVBible.org have audio Bibles for free that you can access that you can listen to. You can't read while you're driving. At least you shouldn't be reading while you're driving, but you can listen, okay? So find an audio Bible and get some audible Scripture coming into your life. I love doing that. A third suggestion is this. Write out Scripture in a journal. If you're wondering what you can do, if you're artistic at all, or even if you're not, you can be very creative with this. You can write out the whole of John chapter 6, which is pretty long, or John chapter 10, or just you can pick a section, you can write it out and use that as a way to meditate. Be artistic, you can draw, you can emphasize things as you meditate on the meaning of the text. A fourth suggestion is choose a Through the Bible plan. I think there's a couple out in the lobby that are available for you. One, like if you're really type A, checking things off, if that helps you to succeed, you can pick a Bible reading plan and get started. Number five, start with maybe not a whole through the Bible thing, but start with just one book, like 1 Peter, which is pretty short, which you can read in a sitting that's not very long. Start with that book. Commit to reading it every day, 5 days a week. And do that for a month and see what happens. 1 Peter, I don't know if it takes 12 minutes to read or 15 minutes. I'm not remembering exactly. It doesn't take long. Just commit to reading that once a day. Or if you can't read one chapter in 1 Peter, and then you get through the five chapters in a week. If you don't know what to do, just start there. Take that suggestion. Just do it over and over and see what God can teach you. And then the sixth idea is read a passage and write out your own meditative paraphrase of that passage. Not because you know everything about what it means, but just as a way, again, to get the Scripture into your mind and into your heart. Say what it's saying in your own words. Just write that down just for yourself. You don't have to show anybody else. And then, this is the seventh suggestion, but it applies to all of them. Before you meditate on one verse, or before you write something down, or start your Bible reading plan, take a moment and in prayer ask the Lord, help me see. Help me see Christ in this story. Help me see the truth about the gospel here. Help me understand. Ask the Lord to help you, and you know what? He'll help you. Okay? So you can come today, even if you've never read the Bible or never read it like you want, and you can start. You can start today. You can make a plan to start tomorrow. And I like to do, or one good suggestion is to do 5 days out of the week, and therefore you're not getting way behind, potentially, with 7 days. Start small and see what the Lord can do. Okay?